I'm going to ask our elders and deacons to come as we prepare for communion. As they do that, a couple of things that I want to make mention to you is a couple of tools for you if you haven't availed yourselves of these things. First of all, for the adults, we do have sermon outline where you can fill in the blanks and, you know, if you need something like that to keep you awake. That's what that's there for. Or if you just like to take notes and be able to go back and look at them later, that's for you. And then for the young ones, we have Kids Bulletin that has a couple of coloring pages and, again, sermon notes on the back for them to fill out and a word search and so forth. And that's for them. And if they fill those out and show me afterwards that they filled those out, then there might be a prize involved with that. So, but this is just for the kids. Sorry, adults. If you want the coloring pages, let me know. I'll make some more, and you know, you can grab those too, so that's available to you as well. At this time, we're going to remember the Lord's death through communion. One of the things that we read this week, one of the things that I love about John's letter is how very personal John was with Jesus. And in fact, John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And if I find it, it's not funny, haha, but it's interesting that John never refers to himself by name. He only refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, right? With John, in his letter to the churches, he says a lot about who Jesus is. Well, he begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him, everything was created. There's nothing that is that was not created through the Word, namely Jesus." In his letter here, he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which our eyes have seen, and which our hands have touched, and we've looked at, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. We are talking to you about who Jesus is and what he is about. And so, ultimately, when we come to celebrate communion, when we celebrate the death of Jesus, we are remembering who he is. We're remembering his body and his blood. We are remembering the fact that in Jesus' body, the debt for our sin, which is death, was paid. That Jesus, in his broken body, suffered death for us so that we would know life and freedom. It, through his blood, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus' blood, his eternal blood, which is shed for us, was shed for us on the cross, and now is available. The power of that blood is now available to us for the forgiveness of our sins. And John mentions that here in the text that we read this week. In fact, he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is who we celebrate. This is why we celebrate Christ's death. But as I was talking with a friend about communion and how great communion is, he always shared with me, you know, we celebrate Christ's death, which we should, because that's the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that sets us free. It's the sacrifice that forgives us of sin. It's the sacrifice that pays our sin debt. But it didn't end there, right? And a lot of times when we celebrate communion, we leave Jesus on the cross, and that's not where he is. He is alive, and he is risen, amen? And he is a living Savior. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's working to prepare a place for us. Very exciting stuff. And so as we remember the body of Christ through which our sin debt is paid and the blood of Christ through which our sins are forgiven, I want to challenge you this morning to come, as the scriptures say, in a manner that is worthy. What does that mean? Well, it means, I believe, there's a couple of things that it means. Number one, it means that you believe what this represents. That you are a follower of Christ, that you are one who has given his life or her life to Christ for the purposes of him transforming you into himself. And so if that's the case, if that's not the case, I hope that you'll make that the case before you partake of communion, whether it's today or next month or next week, wherever you may go to church if they celebrate communion. The other thing I think it means is when we look at that passage that Paul says that we need to eat and drink in a manner that's worthy, it's not so much that Paul was saying you have to be a Christian to partake. He was combating some major neglect that was happening within the church at Corinth in that there were people who were coming to the Lord's Supper, and it was really more of a feast in Paul's day, but they were coming to the Lord's Supper and they were eating their own food and they were gorging themselves and getting drunk on their own wine, and it become more of a party slash rave, if you will, that was akin to what was going on in the Roman Colosseums than it was a celebration of Jesus. He says, one of you comes and eats your fill, another one goes away hungry. And he said, one of you gets drunk and another one has nothing to drink. And he's like, he says to them, brothers and sisters, this should not be. This is not what the Lord's table is about. And so when we come to the Lord's table, I think we have to come understanding and remembering, because ultimately that's what Jesus told us to do. He told us to do these things in remembrance of Him. So we're not just eating a piece of dry bread and a piece, drinking a little shot of grape juice. It is grape juice, not wine. Just want to make that clear. But it's more than that, right? It's more than just eating a piece of bread and drinking a little cup of juice. It's about remembering what Christ has done. And so I want to challenge you today as we go through this, for lack of a better term, traditional ceremony that we're going to go through here in just a moment, that your heart is right before God. That you, if there's unconfessed sin, that you confess that to Him, just as we read in 1 John earlier. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so going to challenge you with that this morning as we pray. We're going to go back to the way that we used to do things. For several months now, we have done communion where you've come up and taken the bread and the cup. But we're going to pass it again. We're going to go back to passing it, and I hope that this works since we're completely out of practice in it. Ultimately, I hope and pray that this works out. So we're gonna serve the bread first, and then we'll partake of that together, and then we'll serve the cup second, and then partake of that together. Okay? Are we clear? Questions? Comments? Rude remarks? Good. All right. Let's pray for the bread, and then we'll pass that around. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His life. We thank You for His death, which we remember now. We thank You that through His body, our sins are completely forgiven. That we have been set free from the bondage of our sin, from the bondage and the fear of death. Lord, You have overcome through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we partake of the bread this morning, I pray that our hearts would be in tune with what You are saying to us. And Lord, even more so, that we would not just be taking a piece of bread or a drink of juice, but Lord, that we would be truly remembering what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. To His disciples. They were celebrating Passover. I know I've said this a million times, but I never get tired of thinking about the fact that as Jesus is saying the words that He says, that it takes the celebration, the traditions of Passover, and just turns them completely on their ear. when he breaks the bread and he says to them, "This is my body which is broken for you." And he hands it to them and he said to them, "I want all of you to eat of it. And as often as you do this, to remember him and his body through which your sin debt was paid." All of us, eat of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your body, that the body of your Son that was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that he died so that we wouldn't have to. And Lord, we are so thankful for that. But Lord, we are also thankful for the blood of Jesus, through which we find forgiveness of our sin. And I pray, Lord, that as we partake of the cup this morning, that we would remember that our sins are forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we are so thankful for what you have done for us. And we pray that you would continue to remind us just of who Christ is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible tells us that in the same way, after supper, Jesus took a cup and blessed it, gave thanks for it, and he passed it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood." Again, thinking back to that time when Jesus reassigns this symbol of Passover to himself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, but praise God that Jesus shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. Let's remember what Christ has done as we partake together. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus' death on the cross. But even more so, Lord, we thank you for his resurrection from the dead. And that death no longer has dominion over Christ. And Lord, because we are in him, death no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Lord, may we live in that truth. We love you and thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your copy of the scriptures, turn to 1 John. Before we jump into today's subject matter, I had a couple people share a concern about last week's message. I want you to understand that I am not advocating a second salvation. That apparently wasn't as clear as I had hoped it would be. The term being filled with the Spirit, we are baptized, we have the Holy Spirit within us at the very moment of our salvation, okay? I don't want you to think, you know, there's not more of the Spirit that we get, there's not less of the Spirit that we have because of circumstance, but there is being in tune with the Spirit, right? The book of Galatians talks about walking in step with the Spirit. You know, other passages talk about quenching the Spirit, which we talked about last week. But I want you to understand that I am not advocating that we need to be saved over and over again. That was not the purpose of the message, and I hope and I pray that that is not what you necessarily took out of it. But if there were a couple who did, I know there are probably more, and so I just wanted to reiterate that this morning before we jump into the message this morning, just for the sake of those who maybe had that question nagging in the back of their mind. Please understand, you are saved once, right? When you give your life to Christ, you are his, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. That's, and again, that's a whole nother message. But this morning, as we have remembered Christ's death and resurrection, I want us to turn our attention to the Apostle John. We'll be talking about a section in his first letter this morning, but I want to begin with a bit of background as I try to do when we enter into a new book of the Bible. John is the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the one who Jesus loved. He wrote the letter of 1 John to a group of churches in and around Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. It would seem that this letter was intended for a wide distribution. Really, if you read it this week, you know that it reads more like a sermon than a letter. It's a little different than Paul's letters, which are very doctrine heavy and very, very I love you and I need you to shape up because you're being stupid about this or that or the other thing. But John's letter comes across as a more of a pastor's heart, and he's basically preaching about God's love here and the love of Jesus and how all that fits together as we live the Christian life. The book of 1 John was written to combat a heresy that was spreading among the churches in Asia Minor, namely the Gnostic heresy. This is a teaching that said Jesus was not or could not be both God and man. That he was either one or the other. He couldn't be both. All right? And just as there was great confusions in the church of Asia Minor, especially because of the writing of Paul that asserted that Jesus was, in fact, both God and man. So this is why we read about the witness of John to who Jesus was and is, why he stresses the fact that faith moves people to action, most notably the action of loving one another, and it's why we need to maintain sound doctrine so when it comes to who Jesus is and what he came to do, we are standing on solid ground. Okay? So this is kind of the purpose and who wrote it and who he wrote it to and why he wrote it. With that as the background of what we read this week, let's actually look at what we read this week. Here's what John wrote basically to the people of Asia Minor. First of all, he talks about Christ the living light in chapter 1. Who Jesus is, what he came to do. In chapter 2, John begins to talking about this whole loving one another business and why that's so important. And then he takes this turn to talk about those who've gone astray and how we can love them and bring them back. And for some, they have gone out among the world and really are anti-Christ. They're not for Christ, they're against him. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks about family matters, which is where we're going to be today. We're going to take a little section out of chapter 3 and talk about it. And then in chapter 4, John warns about not denying Christ and some of the consequences that come from that. Then he talks about God's love and our love, comparing and contrasting the two of them. And that is a very interesting read. I almost preached on that because it's just one of my favorite passages. Then in chapter 5, he talks about our faith in Christ and how that is to move us and change us. And then some closing encouragements at the end of his book. So this is where we are, and we're going to talk about life in the family, right? Now I know some of you looking at the background here that we're not talking about the 90s, 80s, 90s sitcom Family Matters, all right? I'm not going to hike my pants up and go, did I do that? I'm not going to do that. So if that's what you were expecting, I apologize, but not really. Today we're going to be scrutinizing this passage in 1 John chapter 3, namely verses 16 to 24. And he's going to show us that how our faith or our beliefs should impact how we love our neighbors and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family, right? I want to begin by reading the passage. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word as we do this. Then, when we are done, we'll pray and jump into the message here. Let's read it together. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You very much for this day, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You are trying to teach us as we read Your Word, as we study Your Word, as we try and apply Your Word to our lives. I pray that our hearts and our minds and, Lord, even our bodies and our spirits would be in agreement, and that we would say yes to You. Lord, I pray that You would be with me, and that the words of my mouth would not be my own, but that they would be Yours, and that You would use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything that You need to accomplish in us as we open Your Word this morning. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin this study, as we begin this looking into this passage of Scripture, one of the very first things that we see God telling us is that there is a sense in which love needs to be on display. In verses 16 through 18, John tells his hearers, this is how we know what love is, right? The old, was it Foreigner, I think, in the 80s, I want to know what love is, right? Guess what, Foreigner? This is how we know what love is, right? And so we begin by looking, when we're thinking about love on display and what that looks like, the very first thing we need to understand is that we go to the source, right? We go to Jesus' example. We look at what Jesus did, and that's how we see what love is. Look what John says here. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. All right? Yes, He went to the cross and He died. We celebrated that right here, remember? But it was more than that. It was more than that. I want to take you to a couple passages, and you can just write these down in the margins or wherever it is you're taking notes. But the first place I want to take you is John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, where Jesus washes the feet of His disciples. The passage begins by saying Jesus knew that all things had been given to Him, and the Lord was about to put everything under His feet. And so, having loved those who were His own, He now showed them the full extent of His love. And He got up from the table as they were getting ready to celebrate Passover. He got up from the table. He took off His outer clothes. Awkward. He took off His outer clothes and He wrapped Himself in a towel. And He poured water into a bowl and came around to the first of the disciples, and He began to wash His feet. And again, in our 21st century culture, we hear that and we think, oh, that's no big deal. It is a very big deal. How did these guys get around wherever they went? They walked. They didn't have cars or bicycles or scooters or hoverboards or those types of things. They walked where they went. And some of these paths that they would walk were the same paths that animals would walk on. Horses, cows, mules. And if you've ever been around horses and cows and mules, you know what they do. Other than just walk, right? These disciples, and they didn't have closed-toed shoes then, right? They wore sandals, and they were walking, and they were stepping in the dirt of the road, and the dust of the road would have been caked on these guys' feet. And when we think about Jesus laid down His life for us, this is the example. Another example is found in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, where Jesus fed those who were hungry. 5,000 people, besides 5,000 men, besides the women and children, 5,000 men, probably closer to 10,000, maybe even 15. These people are there and they are hungry. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, you need to dismiss these people so they can go into the towns and buy something to eat. And I love Jesus' response. He says, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. I almost think this was like kind of a test for the disciples, that Jesus was testing to see where their faith was. Now, here's another little factoid about this particular account in the Scriptures. If you read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 14, you see that Jesus has just lost his very good friend and cousin, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. And news comes to Jesus, and he's going to a solitary place to get away from the crowds, to get away from ministry for a while, because he needs to mourn and to pour out his heart before God for this. And it says, when they got to where they were going, the crowds were already there. And if it were me, I'd get out of the boat and say, you people are stupid people. Get out of here. I need some time alone. That would have been me, but it wasn't Jesus, right? He looks on them and he has compassion on him. And here they are, and they need food. And Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he feeds the entire crowd with enough that everyone was full and there was even food left over. Not only did he wash their feet, serve them that way, not only did he feed them and serve them in that way, he also taught them. And if you want a passage for this, we'll just put the Gospels, okay? Because he's teaching his disciples over and over again about the kingdom of God. He's teaching his disciples and so forth. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 14 and verses 22 to 31, Jesus calmed their fear. So right after this whole feeding thing, Jesus dismisses the crowd. He gets the disciples in a boat and sends them across to the other side. And he goes up to the mountain to do his praying and his mourning, or whatever it was he was going over there to do in the first place. And by the third watch of the night, I think it was, that he looked out over the lake, and the disciples were having an issue because the storm had come up and the boat was being tossed and turned. And Jesus goes out on the water. And I think it's Mark's gospel that adds this factoid, that he was walking on the water and he was getting ready to pass them. And his intention was to get to the other side before them. Right? And the disciples look out and they see Jesus walking on the water, and someone goes, it's a ghost! And Jesus cries out. He says, no, wait. I'm not a ghost. It's me. And Peter says, it's the Lord. Or John says, it's the Lord. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you, let me come out. And of course, you know the rest of the story, right? He sinks like the rock. Sorry. He sinks into the water. Jesus saves him. He gets in the boat. The storm is quieted. And he asks them about their faith. But he serves them by calming their fears. And there are countless other examples of Jesus serving his disciples. And so his example is one of servanthood. But his example is also one of sacrifice. So we're going to turn to a couple of places here. First, Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see these things because they're so important. We might go over a little bit today, so please stick with me. I kind of apologize, not really. But Paul, in talking to the church in Philippi, we'll jump down to verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The old NIV said he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clutched onto, something to be held so tightly. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here is Jesus' example of servant, a sacrifice, that he released some of his power as God, as the Almighty, to become human. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, look, Jesus let go. He sacrificed of himself. So his birth, even in coming to this earth, was a sacrifice. But not only was his birth a sacrifice, but his life also. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We read this just a couple of weeks ago. Look at verses 14 through 16. The writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we had one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See, Jesus' life was sacrificed because he faced every temptation that we could face. And you say, well, I'm tempted to spend too much time on my phone. Jesus wasn't tempted by that. No, but I'm sure he was tempted to procrastinate, right? Which is essentially what spending too much time on our phone does to us, right? Jesus faced look at what it says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. His sacrifice was one of temptation. Throughout his life, he was tempted. He was tempted to take shortcuts. He was tempted to not be obedient to God's will. He was tempted to say, you know, chuck this. I don't want to go through this pain that's coming. You want a picture of struggle? You want a picture of conflict with God? Go to Gethsemane. Jesus is on his knees before God asking for any other way to let this happen. Yet he was submissive to the will of his Father. So not only did he sacrifice with his birth and his life, but also through his death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what Christ died for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we think of love on display, we think of Jesus' example. His example was servanthood. His example was sacrifice. So here's the question. The next question is, do we resemble that? How do we serve one another? Well, we can do the dirty job that no one else wants to do, like Jesus did in washing his disciples' feet. What might that be? Well, it might be something like taking out the trash every Tuesday night. It might be something like cleaning or vacuuming here in the sanctuary and cleaning things up in here. It might even be something like teaching a junior high life class. Hint, hint. We're still looking for someone to confirm in doing that. We have someone who's thinking about it, which we're very grateful for. But if God is asking you to do that, are you willing to serve the church by doing that? How else might we serve the church? We might feed the hungry. Are there those in our congregation who need meals made and brought to them? Do we have the ability to meet those needs? Do we have time on Friday to volunteer at the food pantry? That might be an act of service. We can serve one another by teaching. And I'm not talking necessarily in a formal sense, but I'm talking about sharing what God has done for us as we have read His Word and as we have been studying through the Bible for the last 4 years. What is God teaching you? What has God shown you? What has God impressed on your heart? These things were given to you so that you can share them with others. Can we comfort one another? Are there people who are hurting? Are there people who are not here and that need to be contacted? Who are those who need to be reached out to? These are the things that we need to consider as we resemble Christ in how we serve one another. But here's the next question. How do we sacrifice for one another? Well, a couple of ways we can do that. Number one is we can put ourselves in the other person's shoes. So much of our conversations and so many of our contact with people, we are trying to get them to understand us. This is one of the reasons why I hate Facebook. I just got to say this. No offense to anybody who loves Facebook. But I hate Facebook because what it has become, and I know what it was meant to be at the very beginning, but what it has become, it has become a soapbox for people to stand up and say, this is what I believe, and you need to agree with me, and if you don't agree with me, then you're stupid. That's why I don't post on Facebook very much. If I do post something on Facebook, it's usually something maybe about my kids or just some benign thing, or maybe even a passage of Scripture, because you can't argue with Scripture. I mean, you can, but then you really are stupid. But anyway, sorry. When we seek to understand another person, when we truly seek to understand where that person is coming from, somebody who does this really well is my brother. And again, mostly where I see this is in his Facebook interactions with people. He'll post on, and he's not afraid to post his opinion, and then other people reply or comment on his opinion. He is always very careful to say, you know, this is what you said. can you explain this a little more so that I get an understanding of where you're coming from? And he's told me a lot of the things that he's talked to people about off of the main area and in a private message and in talking with people, which is where I think most of that conversation ought to happen in the first place. But we need to seek to understand people. And when we do that, it will help us to not be so concerned with our own opinion and be more concerned with what God thinks about certain things. How else do we sacrifice for each other? Well, we put our own lives aside where we can for the sake of the other person. Now, let me just say as a caveat here that when our families are in need, we take care of them first, right? Family first. Nothing should take precedence over God and family. Those are our first two priorities, should be the first two priorities of every person on the planet. But when there are opportunities for us to lay down what we want to do in favor of what another needs from us, we should put ourselves aside. Let me give you a couple examples. First of all, you've cooked this huge meal for your family, and there's enough to feed an army, and your son or daughter asks if a couple of friends might come over for dinner. What's your response? That's telling. If you say, you know, I really don't want other people here. Or you say, you know what, we've got enough, bring them on, let's go. Another example, you're getting ready to sit down and watch the football game. You've been looking forward to all week for this game, and so much so that you've scheduled your whole week so that you could watch it and have everything done and have nothing bother you. But then the phone rings and your neighbor is having plumbing problems and needs an extra hand, set of hands to get it fixed. What's your response? Football. No. It's probably be my response. Or come up with some lame excuse. Well, you know, I'm really... Probably, yeah. Yeah, football, hockey. It's all the same. But friends, the answers to these questions is very telling for us. If we're to be like Jesus, if we're like to follow his example, and then we need to do what he did. We need to live as he lived. We need to serve as he served and sacrifice as he sacrificed, to coin the phrase from one of those new Star Wars shows, this is the way. This is the way we do that. This is the way. These are just two examples. There could be many, many different examples. But what's the outcome? When Jesus is our example and our resemblance to that example is what it's supposed to be, what's the outcome? Well, any of us, John says, any of us who has material possessions, right, and sees our brothers and sisters in need, especially a brother or sister in Christ, that we should help them. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest. Or I'm sorry, I'm too far ahead. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is it's not. Dear children, he says, let's not love with words or speech. Don't just say I love you. Really love a person. Don't just say I love my church family, but truly love my church family. Don't just say I love my neighbors, but truly love them by serving and sacrificing for them. It's not love with words or speech, but in action and in truth. Right? Our love becomes more than just idle words. It becomes active and true. So that's love on display. Then John talks about faith's result and what are the results of faith. The first thing that we see is that God is greater. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Okay, John is going to tell us how we do this. First of all, if our hearts condemn us. Now, what I think John is getting at here is there are times in our life where we feel condemned, right? That you feel like everything I've done has been a waste. All of the ways that I've shown love to the people around me and talked to them, none of them are responding to the gospel. None of them are doing the things that they should be doing. I am so frustrated and I am done with this, right? That's our heart condemning us. That's our heart saying you're not good enough. He says, if our hearts condemn us, look at this, this is great. We know that God is greater than our hearts. What does that mean? Can I say this? I want to say this as carefully as I can because I don't want to offend, but what it's saying is that the things that we feel, they're real feelings, but they don't mean squat to the fact that God does not condemn you. He knows everything. He is greater than your feelings that are saying that you're worthless. He is greater than your feelings that are saying that you're not enough. He is greater than those things. And when we understand that even though we might feel condemned, even though we might feel depressed, even though we might feel this way, God is greater than that. And God's greatness is enough. But not only is God greater, there's also no condemnation, right? Look at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, in other words, if we don't feel that way in our hearts, then we have confidence before God. There is no condemnation. If our hearts don't condemn us, then we don't feel that condemnation inside. Now we have the courage and the confidence to go before God and ask Him what we need. And that's the third thing, confidence in our prayers. We have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Now, let me share with you what this means, okay? We enter His presence, we ask Him for anything that we need, and we know because we honor God that we're going to get what we ask for. Now, a few warnings here. This isn't spiritual grocery store, right? This isn't walking into the store and saying, okay, God, because I love You, and because my heart's not condemning me today, I'm going to ask You for this and this and this and this, and You got to give it to me. So give me a new car, and give me a new job, and give me a new... No, not a new wife. Give me a new whatever. You know, just whatever it is that you want to... You ask God, and He's going to give it to you. That's not what this is. This isn't a spiritual balance sheet either, right? It's not a, if I do this and this and this, then God will give me this and this and this. No. Here's what happens. When we live in faith, when our love becomes more action and truth than words and speech, we begin to become more in tune with God's will because we are walking in obedience that is brought forth by our faith. This very thing is the same thing that James talks about in James chapter 2 and the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. James says that faith without works is dead. And if you don't have works, then you don't really have faith. He's saying that the works of a person's life are the evidence of his faith. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:10, where he says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So if we are in Christ Jesus and we have been created in Christ Jesus, then we are going to do good works. That's what Paul says. This is what John is saying here. He's saying, look, as we focus on God and who He is, and as we begin to walk and talk and listen to Him and do the things that are being asked of us, then we have what we ask for because we know that as our lives become more and more like Christ, then we begin to ask for the same things that God would ask for. We begin to ask more that God would bring people to Christ than we are worried about us having enough money to live in our retirement. We begin asking God to help us to understand His Word more than we do pray about, God, I don't like the car I drive. Can You get me a new one? And what happens when we pray for those things, God is more than anxious to answer those prayers with a yes, absolutely, because that's His will. Friends, it's a shift, right? It's a change. It's a different way of thinking when we come to those times. Then we come from believing to action, right? Look what else he says here, starting in verse 23. John says, and this is his command, first of all, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that God commands us to believe, right? Believe in Jesus. And to love one another as He commands us. All right? So that belief that we have is proven in our obedience to the command to love. We kind of already talked about that when we talked about what James says, what Paul says, what John says. Then look what it says in the last verse. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. You want to know if you have Christ in you? You want to know if you have Christ in your life? Then the Holy Spirit is evident in your life. It says, we know it by the Spirit He gave us. And I'm not necessarily talking about the fact about the Spirit's witness in that we speak in tongues or can lay our hands on people and heal them or those types of things. I believe that God can still do that kind of thing because God is still God, because the God of Acts chapter 2 is still the God of 21st century Alito. It's the same God. So those things could happen if that's what God wants to happen. But I'm telling you this, the witness that God has given about Himself and about His Son is this book, not the pages. I don't want you to get to the point where you worship your Bible. I don't want that to happen. But the thoughts and the truth and the revelation of who Jesus is and who God is, that is to be gratefully accepted by us, and moved by the Spirit, we begin to live that out. Jesus called it fruit. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. A person who remains in me will bear fruit. Much fruit, he says. It's not a matter of just saying, you know what? I love Jesus, I know who He is, I believe in Him. Great. That's wonderful. You know what James says about that? Big whoop. The demons believe in God. He says, if you truly believe, it's going to make a change in who you are, and the Holy Spirit is the witness. So I want to challenge you with two questions. First question, how is your love being displayed in your life? How is love being displayed? Probably a better phrase of that question would be, how is God's love being displayed in your life? Okay? If you're writing that down, change that to, how is God's love being displayed in your life? This is where the rubber meets the road. Because if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus, if you truly believe in the things that He is teaching, and you truly believe in what the Scriptures say, then the things that we truly love are going to be the people that God loves. And we're going to seek to serve, and we're going to seek to honor, and we're going to seek to disciple, and we're going to seek to draw people to Jesus. We talked about the examples earlier about giving up of what we want for the sake of the other person. That's the fruit of someone who is connected to the vine. So how is God's love being displayed in your life? Secondly, are the results that you're seeing consistent? You know, ultimately, I think we sometimes get on ourselves because we're not seeing as much fruit as we'd like to see. Maybe we're sharing Christ with people and trying to be faithful in that, and people aren't coming to Him, and people aren't changing. Or we look at the Christians who we talk to and trying to disciple and trying to encourage to become more than what they are, and it just seems like those steps that they're just not getting it, and it can be frustrating. But friends, can I share with you something? I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me. The results that I'm talking about aren't necessarily people coming to church. It's not even people getting saved. Because ultimately, people getting saved is not your job, it's God's job. You don't save anybody, God does. So what are the results I'm talking about? The results I'm talking about are those results that transform us and our way of thinking and our way of doing and our way of talking and our way of acting. It transforms those things into more recognizable as Jesus than us. Not long after we were married, my wife said to me, Jim, I love you more today than the day I married you. And I can honestly say that I believe that in every day that we have lived together, that I love her more today than I did yesterday, and a whole lot more than the 27 years ago, 28 years ago when we were first married. And so when I ask you about results, and when I ask you about becoming more like Christ, I want you to take some time this week to consider where you are in your walk with God. Even if you have to write something down, these are the things that I see in me and in my walk with God. And they might be good things, things that God has taught you, things that God is challenging you with. It might be things that you know you need to work on, things that are not good in your life that need to be changed. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's the way you spend your time. Maybe it's the way that, you know, the things, habits that you have that need change. Whatever that might be, write those things down. And as you go throughout the rest of this year, which I know is less than 2 months, but as you go through this year and as you walk into the next year, continue to revisit that. And ask yourself, am I seeing results? Am I seeing Christ taking God's word and chiseling away at those things in my life that are not honoring to Him? Are they becoming less and less of an issue in my life? Or are they staying the same, or worse, are they becoming more of an issue in my life? Because ultimately, folks, I believe that is a great barometer of where we are. Because there are days, there are times in our life where we are, you know, we use the term on fire for Jesus, right? We want to be close to Him. We want to hear from Him. We want to understand what He has for us. And then there are other times where we're maybe cold and far away from God, and we feel like we've walked away, or someone has walked away. We might blame God for walking away, but He hasn't walked away. We have. And as we go through life, as we constantly go back and look at where we've been and where we are and where we're headed, it will help us to stay on that right track. And it will help the Spirit to have an opportunity to speak into our hearts and help us become who God has called us to be. Friends, my prayer for you is that the results that you see, that the love that you display begins to look more and more and more like Jesus, and less and less and less like you or the world, because that's what's going to draw people to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love, for Your goodness. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that in Him and through Him we have everything that we need to live the life that You have called us to live. I pray, Lord, that You would help me. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to be following the example of Christ. As I love Your people, as I love my family, as I love my neighbors, help me to serve and sacrifice in such a way that helps people see just who You are. I ask all of these things, Lord, in Your name. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, that You would help them to take stock of where they are and what You are calling them to do and to be, so that we might bring glory and honor to Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.